Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to read verse 8 through all of chapter 6. God's word beginning in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 8 says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for all the high official is watched by higher, and they are higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for all his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not remember much the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage of man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Let me pray. Lord, these are your words, words of the Good Shepherd to goad us and to secure us. And so would you do that with these words this morning? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, what topic does the Bible cover more than any other? Perhaps love, faith, salvation? What's so important that the Bible mentions it over and over again? The most mentioned topic in the Bible is money, writes Randy Alcorn. There's twice as many verses regarding money, about 2,350 of them, than to faith and prayer combined. Even Jesus talked about money more than he did heaven and hell. Jesus and the Bible do so because how we relate to money reveals our spiritual condition. Thomas Watson dissects the human heart in relation to money by writing, "Money is his creator, redeemer, and comforter. His creator, for if he has money, he thinks he's made. His redeemer, for if he be in danger, he trusts his money to redeem him. His comforter, for if he be sad, money is the golden harp to drive away the evil spirit. Thus, by trusting money, we make it our God." Now, that is why it's not surprising that we have these words from Solomon after what came before. You may remember what came before is chapter 5, 1 through 7, where Solomon for the first time gave instructions in the book. And his core instruction can be seen at the end of verse 7. God is the one you must fear. And we said the fear is not primarily terror, but rather living with God as the center of your life, living with reverence and awe. And yet Solomon knows the battle in our hearts for our service, for our devotion and trust. A battle which Jesus clearly warns of, because you cannot serve both God and money. And to get this point across, Solomon uses a grammatical device called a chiasm, which gets its name from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. When an author uses a chiasm, they refer to similar themes at the end of a passage. And then as you move in, there's other similar themes. And then when you get to the very center, that is the heart of the passage. Now, in my experience, many commentators and Bible teachers can find chiasms, or more likely, in my opinion, invent them just about anywhere. But here, I think we can see it by looking at chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter, 19, and 6, verse 2. Look again at 5:19. There it says, "Everyone else to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Now look at chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, "A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them." So we have these two almost identical passages, except one gives it positively and the other negatively. You know, there's an overlap. God's giving, he's giving power, he's giving wealth, he's giving these things, but does he or does he not give the power of enjoyment? And so in these verses, I think Solomon's calling us to find joy in God's rather than God's gifts, because in God, we can have enjoyment and true wealth. As we look through this, I want to see three things. First, in chapter 5, 10 through 12, and then the corresponding other side, chapter 6, 7 through 9, we see wealth can't satisfy. Then in 5, 13 through 17, and again on the other end, moving in, 6 through 6, wealth can't provide security. And then lastly, in the center, God gives all things, even the power to enjoy them. Before diving into those paired sections, though, I should briefly make a note on chapter 5, 8, and 9, which look at the issue of oppression from the government. You know, Solomon has seen, it seems like, injustice in every level of government, from the local school board to the highest position in the land. However, he says, for everyone who is being oppressed and oppressing, well, there's one watching them. And then there's one watching them, and then we know ultimately, right after chapter 5 or 7, that God is watching over them. And yet he then also says there's a benefit to a king who cares for his land. And I think the point is, thus while corruption occurs due to leaders, at least those leaders are better than anarchy because they bring some things good. They may care for the land and make it better for everyone. Well, we could say a lot more about those verses, but Solomon merely mentions them in passing, so we will too. So our first main point, 5, 10 through 12, and 6, 7 through 9, wealth won't satisfy. And Solomon states out from the beginning that the one who loves money and wealth will not be satisfied with it. And the key word to understanding Solomon and the rest of the Bible in regards to money is love. The Bible doesn't consider money to be good or bad, that if you're wealthy, you're righteous or unrighteous. The issue revolves around how do we view our money and wealth. As I quoted Thomas Watson earlier, we can twist money into being our creator, our redeemer, our comforter. However, by God's grace, we can also see money merely as a tool that God gives us to enjoy life and to bless others, that he can still be our true creator, redeemer, and comforter. It's this mindset that the Apostle Paul had in Philippians 4, where he said, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, Paul had both. He says, I had wealth. I had poverty. I had abundance. I had need. And neither was more spiritual or godly. Rather, the issue was leaning on God's strength to be content with the situation. You've all heard of John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men alive at his time. He owned 90% of the oil, and he was asked, "Well, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough?" And he replied, "Just a little bit more." And that's what Solomon is likewise saying here. You're never satisfied when you love wealth and money. You always just want a little bit more. Well, after stating that, Solomon gives two reasons and then concludes with one of his better than statements that he's been giving over and over. This is better than that. The first reason he says money won't satisfy is in verse 11, that wealth attracts unwanted others, or in his words, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Now here, Solomon's not talking about the way when someone's wealthy, they all of a sudden have a lot of so-called friends. Rather, he points out that the more you get and buy, the more you need people to take care of it. You've probably heard of Johnny Depp, the famous actor, who made hundreds of millions of dollars through his various roles. Yet he plowed through $600 million due to his lifestyle and the people needed to support it. He wanted private jets, and so he had to have the fuel and staff for them, which cost $200,000 a month. He bought 14 homes, including a French chateau and a chain of islands in the Bahamas. Yet to have those, you have to acquire, improve, furnish, and keep them up, and that cost over $300,000 a month. On top of that, he spent $100,000 a month on an addiction doctor and $10,000 a day for a security detail. Because when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And you don't have to be in the uber wealthy to know this. If you have a wealthy thing like air conditioning, then you have to have someone who comes and installs it. And then when it breaks on Sunday morning, you have to call them and ask them to come repair it. And you got to pay these people money, because the more you get stuff, the more it has to be purchased, fixed, replaced. If you have running water in your house, you had to have someone come put those nice pipes in that many people in the world dream of. But then they could leak. You have to get repairmen to come, because the more goods increase, they increase who eat them. Well, second, wealth not only attracts unwanted others, but in verse 12, he says it also detracts from peaceful sleep. You know, the laborer works hard all day, and so when the day's over, he goes home, he eats what he has, and he just collapses. He falls asleep. You know, we know this. We see the children playing hard, and you go, oh, they're going to sleep well tonight. You've been working in the garden, working around the house all day, and you go, man, I am going to sleep so well tonight. You know, burning energy, taxing muscles, it leads to better sleep than any amount of melatonin or any mattress. Yet we've also known days when we've sat around, we haven't done much, and we go to bed and we're restless all night. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, for Solomon saw the same thing in his day. The wealthy are not taxing their muscles, they're not burning their energy, and along with that, they have various troubles and potential risk of where all their money is. And so they toss and turn with concerns that the laborer does not have. W.H. Vanderbilt, the richest man in the late 19th century, lamented, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." The reason is if your hope is in wealth, then you'll constantly be anxious. Randy Alcorn writes, "The hopes of a person with primary investments in the stock market will rise and fall with the market. In contrast, the one whose hope is in God will be devastated only if God fails, and he never does." Now remember, this is the one who loves their wealth. For even the wealthy can sleep if their life is not tied up with how much they have. If they trust God, then they can live out Psalm 127, 2, which says, "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he, God, gives to his beloved sleep." If your hope is in God, you can go to bed, not anxious of what the stock market will do tomorrow. Thus, since loving wealth leads to merely more workers and anxious sleep, Solomon says in chapter 6, verse 9, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, what he's saying is enjoy what you can see right now. Don't always have an appetite for the next meal, for the next car, for the next vacation. Enjoy the car, enjoy the meal, enjoy the house that God has given you today. Now, a major challenge with applying this for us is that we think that those people, you know, the people who live in country club, the people who have second and third houses, they're the rich people. Oh, no, we don't know what rich people are like. And yet, we are tempted to love money, and we're tempted to not realize how rich we are. Let me ask, if you could wake up tomorrow and be any other person in the world, who would you be? I would suspect that most of us, or most of you are like me, that I probably want to be someone famous, wealthy, or powerful. Because in our heart of hearts, we want those things. Or what about what you already do have? Are you quicker to share with others? Or think of all the reasons why I should be able to keep it. You know, we love to ask the question, well, if you were given $1 million, what would you do? And we all, I'd give it away. I'd give a portion away. What about when you've been given $100 you didn't expect? Or $1,000 or $10,000 you didn't expect? Did you give that away? Do you actually delight to give? Or is it more just newer, bigger, more toys? Randy Alcorn again comments, many of us have never known what it is to not be materialistic. That's why we need to so desperately read the scriptures and grapple with these issues, bringing them to God in prayer, discussing them with Christians, and looking for and learning from those rare models of non-materialistic living. And this is a serious challenge we should undertake because Jesus warns in Matthew 19:23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, we have trouble because we don't think, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. But as I mentioned, if you have air conditioning, you're living with a luxury that 99% of people who've ever lived could only dream of. If you have food in your house that can take care of you for the next few days, if you have more than two pair of shoes, you're in an elite class of people that have lived throughout time. The problem is we want to compare ourselves with others we know and not throughout time or throughout this world. We are very rich by the world's standards and by history, and we should seriously heed Jesus' warning. Well, having shown that wealth can't satisfy, Solomon now turns to show that wealth can't provide security. Our second section, wealth can't provide security, verses 13 through 17 and chapter 6, 3 through 6. And here, Solomon begins by saying wealth can actually hurt. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept to the owner to his hurt. Perhaps no better example of this can be given than Johnny Cash's famous song, Hurt. Cash was fabulously famous and wealthy, but a year before his death, he sang this, what have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end, and you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. When wealth blinds you to the fact that your life is being given to an empire that really is only dirt, wealth hurts you. When wealth makes you think that you can achieve the best things in life with your wealth, it hurts you. In fact, the best and the most important things in life are free. God, through the prophet Isaiah, proclaimed, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me here that your soul may live. You know, friends, life is offered to you by God and he offers it to us free. He calls to the people with no money And he says he will give us abundant life, eternal life. Yet tragically, we turn to wealth and it hurts us and it blinds us to the free gifts of God, the free gifts of God that only come through Jesus Christ. We think, well, my resources, my efforts, all of this, that's what's going to give me life. We read earlier, Justin read for us the parable in Luke 14 of the owner who invited all these people to the feast. And you may have noticed that three separate people said, well, we can't make it to the feast. One of them had a new field. The other had a new wife, another new set of oxen. Alcorn again, he says, there's nothing wrong with what any of the three men was involved in. They didn't stay away from the banquet because they were stealing or committing adultery. They stayed away because they had more pressing concerns. A new field, a new wife, a new herd. But regardless of their reasons, good or bad, the bottom line was the same. They were so preoccupied with their new treasures that they said no to the banquet giver and missed the banquet. Significantly, those without material resources were available to accept the invitation. Now, second, in verse 14, Solomon says, all that money that you counted on, in fact, it provides no guarantee, or he says, those riches were lost in a bad venture. What seemed like a can't-miss investment goes belly up, all the money is gone. For someone who's worked years and years and saved and all this, one bad choice can wipe it all out. And then one of the greatest tragedies in their culture, they then have nothing left for their children. Other times, it's not just one bad venture, but a series of bad ventures and choices. A few years ago, a study was done of ex-NFL players, and within 2 years, nearly 80% of them were in financial distress. People who had literally made millions of dollars and a couple years later needed money. And for a time, they were wealthy beyond their wildest dreams, but those riches were lost in bad ventures. You know, though money promises us, though it guarantees, if you just have me, you have peace, you have security. As the saying goes, nothing in life is guaranteed but death and taxes. Thus, third, Solomon says that wealth can't be kept, for we all die. This is chapter 5, verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? And he asked rhetorically at the end of chapter 6, verse 6, do not all go to one place? So sin blinds us to this reality and foolishly makes us think that we and our possessions, they're going to last forever. You let your death, you'll take nothing with you. I mentioned Rockefeller earlier. When he died, they asked his accountant, well, how much did John D. leave? The accountant replied, all of it. Your friends, though you can't take anything with you, you can send things on ahead. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 19 through 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You know, Jesus is saying your good works for God and for others are sending treasures ahead to heaven. Everything you store up, everything you collect and gain here, you're going to leave. Everything you send ahead, you will have for all eternity. Fourth, it's not just that death will steal all you have, but tragically, a love of wealth will often steal your relationships and joy in this life. He says it this way, verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Darkness of the early morning breakfast that you have to eat alone because you have to be at work before everyone else. Darkness of the plate of food left for you as you come home after everyone's gone to bed. And notice that the darkness includes vexation, sickness, anger. And probably the sickness is the anxiety that leads to other health problems. The bitter anger of the workaholic who never understands, well, I'm sacrificing so much. Why don't they want to be with me? And yet he sits there alone as he's lived for for wealth. And Solomon has seen this time and again, just as we have. And he gives strong words about how horrible such a life is. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. To understand this, we need to realize two things. First, in their culture, the greatest blessings were many children and long life. And this person has those. He's richly blessed. Yet, the flip side, one of the greatest curses was to be not buried, to not be loved, that your life is over and no one even notices. And second, we have to realize that here, Solomon's talking about this stillborn, which can come across as very harsh. He's not talking about it in relation to the parents, who surely are in deep grief. Solomon's comparing the stillborn to the unloved, unburied rich person. And in that comparison, he's saying, look, the stillborn, their life ended and they're at rest. That's a better end than having lived a whole life that was unrestful, that was tragic, and you are unloved. Now again, don't mishear, for Solomon is not saying money is bad. Rather, he's saying loving money and wealth will ruin you, and in this case, it can't stand behind the guarantees it makes. You know, money has value. It can do things, but as Johnny Cash said, money can't buy back your youth when you're old, a friend when you're lonely, or peace to your soul. Yet if you live with trust in God and loving Him more than money, then you can live radically. You can have contentment in your wealth and in your poverty. You could say with Job, after he lost all his wealth and all his children in one day, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, Job and we can live with that mindset if we take the last and the central section to heart. God gives all things, even the power to enjoy. Chapter 5, 18 through 20, and then 6, 1 through 2. And Solomon grabs the reader's attention with verse 18 because he says, behold. He's like, look at this. This is the key thing. And then, whereas all the verses before and all the verses after never mention God, Solomon now mentions God 6 times. As I said before, Solomon realizes one must be content with what God gives. And thus, whether it be eating or drinking, or the toil that God assigns to us, we are to enjoy the few days that God gives us. We then have the two central and opposite passages that we noted earlier, 5:19 and 6:2. They both agree God's the one who gives wealth. God's the one who gives possessions. If you have more money than you know what to do with, God gave that to you. If you have not enough money and you don't know how to make it, God gave that to you too. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible affirms time and again that though we have a responsibility for the actions that we do, and they do matter, somehow God ordains it all. Thus, we have the great prayer of Agur in Proverbs 38 through 9, where he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Having seen wealth's danger and allure, it's wise to pray that prayer and pray that God would not make you wealthy. However, this is not saying the Bible praises poverty, not at all. Rather, God is asked by Agur that he gives him what he needs so he's not tempted to curse God. Besides that, we realize Jesus prayed. He taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're turning to God, asking him because we know he is the ultimate giver. And we have to watch the subtle lie that we whisper to ourselves. I have more than you because I worked harder. I'm smarter. I made sacrifice. I have all this because you're lazy. You don't want to work, but I'm smart. I don't go out wasting my money. I am the reason I'm wealthy. I'm the reason I'm healthy. And yet, Why did you have that work ethic? Why do you have the healthy body that you have? Why do you have all those things? Because God gives them. Or as 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Yet though verses 19 of chapter 5 and verse 2 of chapter 6 see that both of them are saying God gives these things, they then contrast in regards to enjoyment. Verse 19 says God gave the power to enjoy these gifts, where chapter 6 verse 2 says God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger does them. It might be that God does not give the physical ability to enjoy them. You know, Keith has shared of a coworker who was getting near to retirement, and he and his wife were planning of all the vacations they were going to take and all they were going to do. And then not too long before the man's retirement, his wife got sick and died. They were not physically able to enjoy them. You know, God gives one the power to enjoy and not the other. It might be a spiritual sight ability to enjoy them. You know, why is it that two children grow up in the same home, same amount of possessions, generally same parenting, love, and one of them grows up loving God and the other grows up despising God? Why? Because God gives one the power to enjoy and not to the other. You know, this is a profound mystery that we are responsible for what we do, and yet God ultimately gives the power to some to enjoy and to others he does not. Yet my lack of ability to understand this does not mean I deny its reality. I honestly have no idea why staring at the sun hurts my eyes. But I've been told, so I don't stare at the sun. I could not explain to you why gravity works, but I know it does, so I don't jump off my roof and try and fly. I don't deny its reality. And likewise, just because we can't explain all of the mysteries of the way God has made this world doesn't mean that we deny the reality of them. You know, sometimes we have to accept reality, even realities we don't like. I recently read of this following U.S. Navy radio transcript, Voice 1. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Voice 2. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. Voice 1. This is the captain of the U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Voice 2. No. I say again, divert your course. Voice 1. This is the aircraft carrier Enterprise. We are a large warship of the U.S. Navy. Divert your course now. Voice 2. This is a lighthouse. Your call. You know, somehow we have to realize that there are realities that we don't like, and we can keep going forward like the Enterprise. That's not the way I like it. I'm going ahead. Or you can say, you know, whether I understand it or not, whether I think it's good or not, it is the way things are. And so though we maybe can't fully explain that God gives everything, and yet we're responsible for providing, we need to know that's true. And think about if it were true. Imagine the other side. What a horrible reality if all of my life were dependent upon me. I mean, I don't know how many times I thought, oh, if I just get that, that's going to be so wonderful. I mean, I remember, I told this 100 times, so you already know what I'm going to say. I remember being a kid and begging my dad, oh, please let me mow the yard. It's going to be so great. Oh, my older brothers can mow. Why don't I get a mow? I wasn't even halfway through the front yard, and I thought, why did I ever want to do this? But then I showed I could do it. I've been mowing ever since. And it's not just silly little things like mowing a yard. How many times have you thought, if I just get this, if I just get that, and you get it, and you go, why did I ever want this? But there's an amazing truth. My life is not in my hands. They're in God's hands. He's all wise. He's all loving. So what a wonderful truth that he's ultimately responsible. On the other hand, if God was in charge of everything, to the meaning we were just puppets, well, then that would mean life is pointless. But both are true. How? I can't explain it to you, but the Bible affirms both. God is ultimately in charge. He's the one who gives all things, and you have a responsibility. You need to go work and pray and go and do what he calls you to do. And to bring it back to our passage, God gives people the power to enjoy and not to enjoy what he gave us. Thus, while wealth won't satisfy and it can't bring lasting security, that is not to say wealth brings suffering. With the right mindset, you can have wealth and sleep. You can have wealth and honor God. At the same time, this is enjoyment. Notice as he says in verse 19, rejoicing, he says, in all our toil. You know, we are to rejoice whether he gives us the riches or the toiling poverty. And God's control of our enjoyment is not to lead us to despair or say what we do doesn't matter. Rather, it's to lead us to fall on our knees and say, God, would you give me contentment? God, would you give me eyes to see the good things you've given me? This is what Paul realized in his famous words that I quoted earlier from Philippians 4. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? Well, he then concludes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It was not Paul saying over and over, I'm going to be content. I'm going to be content. I can do this. It was him saying, look, God, you need to empower me. I am so inclined to look around, to see the advertisements, to see what my friends and neighbors have and go, oh, it's not fair. And yet, by God's power, by God's grace, you can be content. And Solomon says in verse 20 that when God gives us joy in our heart, it will make our days fly by. Or he says it this way, for he will not remember much the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Time flies when you're having fun. So friends, do you have that joy? A joy that could be either rich or poor, honored, dishonored. A joy that comes from his spirit with love and joy and peace and so on. And that joy only comes as we recognize that we can and must trust God, the giver. You know, advertisement after advertisement is enticing us. If you just have a little more, then you'll have life. And God warns us that striving after more and more only leads to our hurt. While the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, the love of God is the fruit and the root of all sorts of good, joy, and peace. You know, money is not a disease, nor is it a cure. It is what it is, nothing more and nothing less. We can use it well or poorly. Either way, how we use money is of critical importance to our spiritual lives. And that's why Jesus warned, with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. You may know on August 16th, 1896, gold was discovered in Klondike, Alaska. Over 100,000 prospectors quickly hurried to Klondike with hopes to strike it rich themselves. Two such prospectors struck a deep deposit of gold and were so excited about unearthing more and more gold each day that they neglected to store provisions for the winter. Then came the first blizzard. Nearly frozen, one of the miners scribbled a note explaining their foolishness. Months later, a prospecting party discovered the note and the miners' frozen bodies lying on top of a huge pile of gold. They were hypnotized by their wealth, and so they failed to prepare for the not-too-distant future. The gold that promised them endless blessing was the very thing that was their curse. And friends, there's a much greater treasure than you can find in any mine, in any chest, or in any financial portfolio. There's a greater place than any mansion, any vehicle, any island, any boat. There's a greater feast than comes from even the best Michelin 5-star restaurant on earth. And God offers you all those treasures for free. It's free, for 2 Corinthians 8:9 proclaims, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And he makes us rich not merely in possessions, but rich in the greatest sense, that we get to know and be with God forever. Your cynical side says, well, Jesus could do that because he knew he was going to get it all back. But don't we know that too? Don't we know Jesus' promise that we can lay up treasures in heaven by seeking to love God and others? Friends, just as securely as Jesus could give up his wealth, knowing greater wealth was in store, so we, based on God's word, can give up our wealth. We could say wealth is not what life is about because God has promised me himself and so much more. We can live with fingers not clenched, mine, but fingers open, saying everything I have was given to me by God and I get to enjoy it and I get to bless others with it. And what a joy it is to reflect our Savior and realizing true wealth is not the things we have, but who has us, God himself. And we will get to be with him forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would we realize the amazing treasure we do have? Would you, Lord, as we saw in this passage, give us eyes to see? We are so prone to get caught up with the newest, the latest. We see what others are getting and our heart just craves, oh, if we could have that too. Lord, would you give us contentment, whether we are rich or poor? Would we have hands eager to give, hearts eager to share, and most of all, hearts that are enraptured with you? We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.